Well, good morning and welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to see everybody out. The ship seems to be listing this side this morning, but it's okay. One side has to be more holy than the other. No, I'm just teasing. Did you lock that? Because we might have some people coming in late. Okay. All right. Well, it is good to see everybody together and gather the body back together here and this morning. And before we get ourselves underway, as the Apostle Paul tells us, whether one member of the body suffer, all members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. We dedicate a few moments before each Bible class just to allow us to update the assembly if anything is going on in your life or week or anything you'd like for the assembly to know about. We're not trying to pry into anybody's privacy. It's just a moment to let you make us aware of what's going on, especially me, since I'm not on social media and don't know usually what's going on. Everybody having a good week, huh? That's great. That ought to be 2,400 miles. Well, you're the man. Yeah, you ought to get an award for that or something. Wow. What's he going to be? Is he going to be restated? With who?
Yeah, it's Chris.
At Juski's?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
And then
what is he going to do? Just pose in there for them? And
probably. I don't know. Whatever they tell him to do, he will do. But starting school at State.
Does he do that juice thing?
What?
Does he do the juice?
He's pretty stinking healthy.
Yeah, he looks real cut. I just wondered if he...
Like
yeah.
I think he works out a lot.
Yeah. Wow. Well, that's good news. Okay. Wasn't there a female interest in this of his somewhere?
At Juicy's?
No. In Las Vegas.
Not anymore.
Not anymore. Ah, okay.
Huh?
Okay. Yeah. Oh, okay. I'm going to have to rethink this this thing we do at the beginning of class. It's starting to get like the Days of Our Lives or something like that. Cecil and Jerry are out. They're traveling, which I'm delighted that Cecil is feeling well enough to travel. Chris and I were talking this morning that he looked pretty bad there for a while, and he's looking better. He bounces back pretty good, so I'm glad to see that. And they're down in Georgia with a bit of a reunion that they have every year down there, so him and Jerry are enjoying themselves down there. I suppose, you know, God help anybody around him. I know how he drives. He drives like an FBI agent racing to the scene of a crime. He's the only person I know that could get me car sick going from my house to Walmart. But anyway, also, John's, I haven't heard anything on John yet. John's back. Okay. Well, we're certainly still concerned about them. Okay. Anything else then? All right. Well, we'll get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? Romans chapter 15. We're dealing with the first seven verses, but we're just going to read down through verse 4 because that's where we're going to be dealing with, verses 3 and 4. Also, while you're doing that, get in your hand the 69th Psalm. So you ought to have two places in your hand, the 69th Psalm, Romans 15. We'll start with Romans 15 first. Verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Now if you'd come over to the 69th Psalm. The quotation in verse 3 when he says, "as it is written," comes from the 69th Psalm in verse 9. But we're going to read down from the first verse to verse 9. Psalm 69 verse 1. And by the way, just notice if you've got a Bible that has this the superscription over the top, "to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David." Verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, bring mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien to my mother's children. Zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me." And I've asked you to read this psalm all the way through. There's a lot in it, but we'll stop right there. And you might want to mark that, come back to Romans 15, and we'll get ourselves underway. But before we do, I'd like to ask Chris Adams if he would lead us in prayer this morning.
Father, again, we do rejoice and thank you for the joy and the privilege that we have to assemble together as a local body, to allow for your word to have entrance into our hearts, our minds, and to transform us by the renewing of our minds. We thank you for this opportunity we have now to labor with you, with the skill of equity in the unity of the assembly, allowing what you can put on display and what your grace by your word at work in us can demonstrate. We thank you again for this opportunity. We recognize the opposition that will come as we're considering and what we joyfully look forward to bearing that reproach with you and recognizing all that you've done for us and making this possible. We come now thankful for this.
All right. Once again, we are dealing with the final matter of our receiving four particular skills that allow us to make decisions exactly the way our Father would make. These things follow through the doctrine that's taught in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, down through this, through the end of the book. And they deal with the receiving the instruction, of course, of wisdom, justice, judgment, and now we're dealing with equity. Your Heavenly Father has made a major investment in you. And most Christians don't realize how big the investment has been made, but it is tremendous. Not only the cross of Jesus Christ and the suffering and the agony he went through on the cross just to save the sins, but also to sanctify you and provide so that you could live unto him, that you could be useful and fit for God's service. All of that was wrapped up in the work that he accomplished on the cross. That is a major investment. That's not even the end of it, but that's the major investment. He also has seen to it that he has taken his word and preserved it throughout time, throughout attack, and throughout all of the ups and downs of history and humanity. He has been able to preserve the word of God in your language, and you can hold an inerrant, infallible copy of it in your hand. And that's important because that word is going to be the basis upon which your heart is going to be changed. And so this is, once again, dealing with some matters that a lot has taken place with us throughout the time that we've been together, throughout the time that some of us have all been together all the way back to Romans 1:1, and for especially all of us that have been together since, say, Romans 5, Romans 6, and gone through sonship education together. Well, one of the things that we did last time is notice that in chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, all the first seven verses, they deal now with what you see alongside the board here, the godly labor aspect of receiving the instruction of equity. And equity being able to deal with one another fairly, impartially, based upon many differences that we may have, but most of all, the weaker brother situation where there are edificational differences. Every piece, every form of doctrine in the Bible addresses, for us especially in Romans through Philemon, addresses these matters of godliness. The way you think, the way you live, the way you work or labor. And what's great about it is that as soon as you're taught the way your father thinks, and that thinking now is it becomes yours, you begin to immediately put it into effect in the details of your life and the way you conduct yourself and behave. And then that's not the end of it, because your father has some business. He has an operation that he wants you and him to work together in. And this business, this labor operation, is going to be working and laboring together with God in godly equity. And he's going to use the Lord Jesus Christ as an example of what our sonship equity labor is going to be about. And it's one of the greatest opportunities you and I will ever have. It's the opportunity to work together with our Father in the field. The field that we're going to be working in is the field of edification. Notice again, verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." And the weak here are not weak physically. They're not weak in the fact that their faith is weak or wishy-washy. They're weak in exactly what this whole section began back up in chapter 14, verse 1, which is the definition, him that is weak in the faith. He just simply is weak in understanding and appreciating the doctrine that's written to him, for him, about him. That's how we all started. Him that is weak in the faith is kind of like a parallel to what it's like being an incoming freshman in college or university. You're weak in the weaker than the seniors. You're weaker than the juniors. You're weaker than the sophomores. But you're going to not stay that way. And being one who is weak in the faith is not at all a bad moniker to have. That's a marvelous thing. Most Christians never even get that far. They just basically get saved, give a nod to God, say, "Thank you, God. I'm glad to be going to heaven. I'll see you there, and I'm going to go live exactly how I want to live." And a lot of Christians do that, and they can get away with it. I know you don't often think, well, their life is going to be miserable. A lot of them are really happy. But that doesn't mean they're going to remain that way. But the fact of the matter is, without getting off track, the strong ones ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. We've gone over verse 1. And not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, verse 2, to edification. That's the field now of this godly labor, the field of edification. You that are strong in the faith know what it is. You know that church isn't just a place to go on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. You know why you're here. That's one of the most confounding things, and it's amazing. It's almost funny to ask a believer that sometime, to ask a Christian. It just puts them off. I mean, they look at you like they've been hit with a ball-peen hammer. Well, they go to church, so you ask them, why? Why are you going? And there's usually this awkward pause. Because I'm supposed to, I guess. There's a lot, you'll get some wild answers, and sometimes none at all. But you're supposed to be here because, at least this church, we offer nothing in the way of entertainment. I mean, you can't be coming here because you want to entertain. We just don't have it. You may come here because you find the pastor very handsome, but... And can't, oh yeah, we do have the candy thing, but going back there, Candyland. Triangle Bible Church Candyland back there for the children. And I'm not, and sometimes it just gripes me that we don't sing. We need to do something. But anyway, regardless of that, the local assembly is designed by God to be more or less a place of education where training and edification is going on. You should be here because you want to grow spiritually. You don't want to just stay stagnant. You recognize and realize that your spiritual life needs to grow. You could use, there's a lot of right and biblical ways to say it, but besides edifying, but being built up, growing. Move it. You're supposed to be growing, and if you're not, I don't know why you would go to a church where you're not growing spiritually. Well, that's what a weaker brother is. He's one who wants that. He desires. He sees that local assembly, and he says, this is where my edification, this is where I can grow spiritually. And so that's what they're going to do, and that's why they're here. Now we come to the laboring aspect of it, and we've gone through verse 1, we've gone through verse 2, and we now come to verse 3, where Christ is going to be used by our Father as an example of what it means for a son to labor with God in equity in this field of godly edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. That's Psalm 69:9. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of Scriptures, might have hope. And again, this issue of real, genuine, true, godly edification is a matter that is the most serious to the heart of your Heavenly Father, and it is a matter that the adversary knows very well about and will do everything and anything he can to see to it that it does not take place. Because you're here to be trained. This is where you become trained for your heavenly vocation. This is vocational training. That's a biblical word. Paul will use the word vocation, your heavenly vocation, over in the book of Ephesians. There is something that your Father has for you to do with him in eternity that has not got anything to do with flying around heaven and laying around in your heavenly hammock and stepping on pillowy clouds and having angels drop figs into your mouth. There is nothing going to be in heaven like that. We are being trained for a job, and you know what the job is. That job was given to you and is supposed to captivate your mind so that nothing you ever do, nothing you could ever think of, nothing you could ever put your hand to doing will ever match what that job is and what you've been called to do. And that is, of course, back in Romans chapter 8 when he told you that he is going to utilize you to deliver the creature, the whole heavenly realm, from its bondage of corruption. And we get to be the way and means through which God is going to resolve one half of the ancient angelic conflict and contention between him and the adversary to repossess the heavenly realm back to himself and populate it with and put in positions of principalities, powers, mights, and dominions with the very body of Jesus Christ, called the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. And we become that embodiment for the earth. So we have a magnificent future ahead of us. This, right here, is training you for that. And so and on Wednesday night, we took some time to talk about how that Paul approaches, God has the Apostle Paul now make a couple of statements to us in verses 1 and 2, And now he's going to give us an example. And as a wise, as a wise father, a father knows how to wisely use illustrations and examples, and he knows exactly the timing for them. And we talked about that last time. And this, the aim and goal of this illustration of Jesus Christ, where he's quoting from the 69th Psalm, something that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said during the time of the battle on the cross when he was being crucified and going through the agony and the crucifixion, not only to justify you, but also to sanctify you so that you could walk in newness of life, so that you could one day do this and labor with God. He uses him as a quotation, and he is the aim and the goal and the objective of that illustration is to not only generate some godly zeal and enthusiasm and determination to do the job and see it through to its completion, but this wise and well-timed example can also produce some other things, and those other things are actually listed at the end of verse 4. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That's the aim, the goal, the objective of this illustration. Patience, comfort, and hope. There's a hope involved in this. Now let's look at verse 3 and begin looking at some details here. We talked a little bit about the 69th Psalm on Thursday night, or Wednesday night. And, well, to be quite honest with you, I've really struggled of late thinking about, you know, I ought to just speed up. But as I looked through this, I thought, yeah, but there's this, and there's this, and there's this. And so I want to look at a couple of details here before we start dealing with the 69th Psalm, and we'll deal with that either in this session or next session. But I want to look at some of the details here. The details are important because I believe every word of this is for us and about us and to us, and it's very important. So let's look at verse 3 a little bit closer here. First of all, one of the things that, and again, you should know this, it's almost become second nature by now, but one of the things you see right there is a semicolon. And in your King James Bible, pay attention to your grammatical punctuation marks. They're important. Those are very important. Modern English translations really... They don't. First of all, there's no modern English translation available that understand that the translators who worked on it, the editors that worked on it, actually understand the English language the way the translators did in your King James Bible, because they can't. The English language was at its peak, at its golden age. And as we have gone on today we're just about back to grunts and groans, right? I mean, you come in at night and your husband's sitting there, and how was your day, huh? You know, one grunt yes, two grunts no. But you like fried eggs? These were very important, and they're very great road maps, road markers for you to be able to know what's going on. It's not a colon, but it is a semicolon, and a semicolon, which we don't often use even that much today, really is the second or the third most powerful pause in the English language. Your period is the first, the colon is second, but a semicolon is more powerful than a comma, and it basically says, look at this first clause, for even Christ pleased not himself, semicolon. Pause for just a minute and make sure that you understand that. There's something important I'm saying to you in this. Pause and make sure you get it. It may not be a big pause, but it's important. And those are things that alert you to how to read your Bible and how to handle your Bible. So there is something important in this first clause. It begins with a 4. And if you see in your Bible, that's one of our great English words of logic. And it's not a further explanation or amplification of what verses 1 and 2 said, but it's a form of reasoning. It acts as almost a because. It's going to give you a reason. In other words, he is as a wise heavenly Father, our Father has stated some principles for us that is going to govern the way in which we work together with him in the field of edification with the other brethren in the assembly and others that are our near bodies, our neighbors. Now he's going to give you a reason, and he's going to give you the supreme reason. He's going to give you the ultimate reason, and in an illustration, that oftentimes makes things click. A wise teacher is going to give his son some instruction, and he knows that there's going to come a time where the son's going to look at him and say, could you kind of put that in the form of an example? Give me an example of that. All right, here's the example that he's after, and this is rich in its exampleness. It's a rich example. It's the ultimate supreme reason for us as stronger ones in the faith to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. You get the idea that this pleasing yourself is a big deal? It is. You have three pleases stacked one on top of another, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself. Here is the ultimate supreme reason to bear those infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves by exercising. And by the way, how would you be pleasing yourself in that context? That's not self-pleasure in any old way. There in verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities weak and not to please ourselves. That doesn't mean that we ought to bear the infirmities weak and not have a big burp Coke. What is the pleasing yourself there about? Edification. Yeah, doing that which is not expedient. And what would you be doing if you were doing that which is not expedient in this context? Who said sonship? Yeah, you'd be exercising your sonship liberty in a way that would be a stumbling block to a weaker brother. And you have great liberty as a son and as a daughter. You're not under the law. You're under grace. You don't have the restrictions of dietary laws that were under the law. And those dietary laws, by the way, I know everybody today, everybody's so health kick. Man, everybody's on a health kick. I mean, juice, 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 and all of this kind of thing, and healthy Slurpees and all this stuff. And yet, that's not what those dietary laws were for, primarily. Everybody thinks they were primarily so that the children of Israel would have good health and not eat bacon. I want to tell you something. You can be incredibly healthy and eat bacon. You'll never convince me to give up bacon. Those dietary laws had a lot to do with the way in which the whole Babylonian system that had been picked up by the Canaanites was trying to be introduced into Israel to bring about a satanic corruption of that nation. But we're not under those things. We're not under restrictions even where alcohol is concerned. But I will say this, if you've got a problem with it, the only thing you can do with it is leave it alone. There's things that we're free to do. We're free to make decisions as adult sons on our own. But when it comes to those liberties that we have, some of those could be a stumbling block to a weaker brother. And because of that, you are expected to do one of the most godly, godlike things that you'll ever do, and that is to restrict and limit your liberty yourself. You limit it yourself. You determine not to do that so that you will never, ever become a stumbling block to another believer because of the importance and the value and esteem that you have for the edification process. You know that Jesus Christ died. He suffered in agony so that process could take place. I know most people think that he only suffered to save us. He did not. The actual epitome, the acme, the pinnacle of what he went and died for you for wasn't just to justify you, to get you saved, but he also sanctified you so you could enter into a living union relationship with him like none other. So he's now going to give us the ultimate reason why we would not want to please ourselves by exercising our sonship liberty when it would be putting a stumbling block in a weaker brother's way. And here is the ultimate and supreme reason for us to please our neighbor for his good to edification. And again, notice in verse 2, I know I don't have it on the board, but notice in verse 2 in your Bible, let every one of us please his neighbor. Some people would just put a period there. Mow his yard, take his garbage out, shingle his house, roof his house, do something like that. That's not what that says. I'm not saying, by the way, I had to be very careful when I taught that. I'm not saying that those things aren't legitimate to do at certain times. But what I'm trying to get, the point across that I'm trying to get, is that a lot of people get this goofy idea that if I go out and I do three good things today to people, and hopefully to people that don't like me, then I'll get three good things coming back to me. That's not Christianity, that's karma. And not only is that karma, that's just plain luck. That's not what's going on here. He doesn't even say, let every one of us please his neighbor to his good, and then put a period on it. He explains what the good is. Please his neighbor to his good for edification, to edification. In other words, the job is to, your neighbor, by the way, neighbor is the English kind of mixing, well, there's a, I can't remember the, there's a modern, more modern word for it, remix, it's not remix, mashup. It's the English mashup of two words, near body. Your neighbor is your near body. It's not just the person that you live next to, it's the person whose body is nearest you at any given moment. And there are things that equity that you can do with sonship equity in the edification process to everyone who is your near body, your neighbor. And so there's a supreme purpose and reason for us to please our neighbor to his good for edification. In other words, for us to be beneficial, profitable, and contributing to all that God has made our neighbor, our near body, to be in Christ. We've come to realize, to understand and appreciate who God has made us to be in Christ. We've come to understand and appreciate that I think it was this one, that when we were in Adam, we were these terrible things. We were condemned, abominated, and alienated. And when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we became justified, sanctified, and exalted. And we have all of these things. And this is just a little simple two-dimensional cartoon chart that this is pales in significance to what we really have. But you understand these things. That weaker one in the faith, that near body, that neighbor doesn't. And you understand that there's a process in this. You don't want to, you realize that talking to him about his heavenly vocation right at the first really isn't the greatest thing in the world to do. If he is a believer, if he does have his justification down, has come to that point, the first thing he needs to know is that he's dead to sin. And then the next thing, that he's alive unto God. And then the next thing, that he is an adopted son of God or daughter of God. In that order. And why in that order? Because that's the order in which it occurs in the book of Romans. And so your joy and what you're doing when you're not pleasing, but pleasing him to his good, you realize what God has made you to be in Christ. And you realize that he didn't tell you all about it. He didn't make you all aware of it. He didn't supernaturally, spectacularly, magically, mystically make you aware of all of this thing the very moment that you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again. And you didn't need to know that. That is to be known and understood through this. What you needed at the time was to be saved, to be justified. And once that was done, now we can start dealing with these things. But our joy now is going to be helping you in understanding the joy that you have and all that you have been made to be in Christ. So going back to our verses, for even Christ, that little word "for" is the supreme. This is the supreme, ultimate reason for us to not please ourselves and please our neighbors for His good, to edification, so that He can come to see what God has made Him to be in Christ, sanctification-wise, so that His godly sonship, education, and edification will be successful and effectually working within Him just as it has been working within you. So we have, for even Christ pleased not Himself, in this first clause here. For even Christ pleased not Himself. One of the things I find very interesting, for even Christ, think of the way that's said. And we talk this way to this day. For even Christ pleased not Himself. Think about that if you're a father talking to your son. Even Christ. What are you doing? You're using this word, even, in a particular way. Even. For even Christ. You ever talk to your child that way? Well, even the neighbors. You come home, your kid's all muddy and everything. Well, what did you do? We jumped in a mud hole. Why did you do it? Because Tommy told me to. Well, if Tommy told you to jump up, if Tommy told you to jump off a cliff, would you do it? And usually you take one of the dumber kids in the group and you say, even Bobby doesn't do that. He's dumb as a rock. Now, you're laughing, but you're giving yourself away by your laughter. What is that parent doing? As crude as it may be, what is he doing? Yeah, but what is he doing with his example? He's emphasizing something. He's comparing. Yeah. Some of that comes out in shame. But getting it down to a more mechanical function. Teaching. He's making an appeal to that son. He's making a logical appeal to him. The word "even" is being used here by the Father to make a logical appeal to the Son. For even Christ pleased not Himself. Actually, it's both a logical appeal, and in this case, it's an appeal not made on mere logic, but it's an appeal that is made based upon sound doctrine. And the word "even," being a word that in general, what is the word "even" in general means? I mean, if something is even, it's the same. It's equal. All right? Even being a word that in general means to be equal, this can be used in a very powerful appeal being presented to you is an appeal, listen, to take the godly thinking, pardon me, to take the godly thinking of your instruction of equity that you got back in the first 12 verses of chapter 14. And having put it properly into effect in the godly conduct and behavior from verse 13 to the end of chapter 14, the appeal is to now labor, to work together with your Father in His business with that godly equity in the field, the particular field, the marvelous field, the magnificent, fantastic field of godly edification, of the edification process. And now, do what is consistent with the equity you just learned. He's appealing for you to work together with him. And sometimes when you start to take, when you start to follow your father into a particular aspect of his business, you look at the business and you start backing up. You say, wait a minute, I'm not sure I want to. This is designed to take all of that, any kind of reluctance that you have, out of the way. That one of the things that's now going to mark you for now and forevermore as a properly educated and trained son or daughter of your Heavenly Father is that you are no longer going to be one who is going to please yourself, but you're going to labor with your Father to please others for their good, to edification. Why? Even Christ pleased not himself. In order to do that labor properly, it's going to take what that phrase encapsulates to do it. And one of the things you've come to understand and appreciate is what is it? Look all the way back to verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Why should we do that? What it ought means that you have a generated desire. There's something that God has done to generate a godly desire in you to do what he says there. He has expended all of his efforts from Romans chapter 12, verse 3 to this point to get it accomplished. What is it? What is the power? What is the force? What is it that is the driving desire for you to bear the infirmities of the weak? Yeah, that should have been immediately shouted by the entire assembly. Some of you didn't even hear what they said. Your father, along with educating you as a son or daughter, has at the exact same time been developing one of the most powerful guidance systems, and it does more than just guide you, guidance systems you will ever have. And it's godly love and charity. And that's what is the motivating desire. It's not just any old love, but it's selfless. It's these core features of selflessness, loving kindness, tender-heartedness, meekness, and benevolent goodness. But it's taught in those passages. But especially these two out here now that were just freshly taught to you that came into existence. So you have all seven major features of godly love and charity. Willing and glad self-sacrifice that you were in the first 12 verses, and willing and glad self-abasement that is coming out here in these four verses. That's what generates the desire. In other words, listen carefully, you can't fake this. This can't be faked. It's one thing to go out and give bicycles, backpacks, and food and all of that to the poor. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. And that may be a very godly thing to do. But an unbeliever can do that. An unbeliever cannot do this. And even a believer cannot engage in laboring with the Father in godly edification and fake it. It won't happen. You won't be motivated to do it. Because if this hasn't been generated properly, there isn't going to be any real desire. You're going to do exactly what the parallel exhortation to this passage in Romans that's sitting back in Proverbs chapter 6 says you're going to do. You're going to go the way of the sluggard. You're going to become a slug. There's a reason why the Father takes the Son at this moment and he sets him down. He says, consider the slug, son, and look at the ant. See that ant, what it's doing? See that slug, what it's doing? Which one of those things you think is going to be able to survive? This has got to be produced. This is the motivating factor that allows the godly generated desire to be one that matches perfectly your Father's desire. That is a tough thing to do. I don't know if you know that or not, but it's probably the most difficult thing in the universe. To get a son or daughter's heart to match their fathers. Sometimes you look at them and think, I don't even know where you came from. And that's what sonship is all about. It's that cry of David. He's a man after my own heart. David doesn't just want my doctrine. He doesn't just want my mind. He wants my whole heart. The way I feel. And you have the opportunity. It's almost, I use this illustration. It's almost like your father could toss you into a room that's totally empty. For you ladies, I use this illustration mostly for the ladies, but men do it too. Totally empty, no color on the walls, and he says, paint and decorate it. So you do. You paint it, you decorate it, you put everything in there, and he walks in the door and looks at everything, and he goes, that's exactly what I would have done myself. I would have put that picture right there. That would have been the color. I would have put that there, that there. You've done this exactly the way I would do it if I were doing it myself. That's what this book can do. All right. For even Christ pleased not himself. This is going to take, when he says, pause there for a moment, for even Christ pleased not himself. What motive, what was the generating desire of him pleasing not himself? That same godly generated desire that works in you, his own godly love and charity, just as it operates within you, and it's going to take that power to do it. And the major features of godly love and charity that's going to enable you to be successful in laboring with God in the operation of his business is especially that sixth and seventh one we just looked at. The willing and glad, the self-sacrifice and the self-abasement. That's what you're doing with your liberty. You're sacrificing it. You're learning to sacrifice. And one of the major things that's going to stand in your way, one of the major things that's going to stand in your way is an aspect of pride, and it's an aspect of arrogance and selfishness that is, listen, is one of the most powerful forces and one of the most powerful, mighty desires that can ever act upon a human heart. And it is the desire to please yourself. It is a major thing. And if you don't care about it, I can guarantee you there is one who does. And he knows how to play you like a fiddle when it comes to this issue. And it's the adversary and his policy of evil. You look at the way he has designed his policy of evil in this world today, the culture that you and I live within. Everything is designed to ultimately please ourselves. Even when we help others out, we're pleasing ourselves. Most of the time, somebody does something really great and somebody puts it on TV and they shove a microphone in their face and they say, why did you do that? And they say, well, because I feel better. One of the most powerful forces and desires that will ever operate upon a human heart is the desire to please ourselves, to please yourself. And when genuine godly equity, when real genuine godly equity, that what has been taught to you from Romans 14:1 to this point, when that is combined together with willing and glad self-sacrifice and willing and glad self-abasement, when they effectually work within you by means of the doctrine contained in Romans 14:1 through 15:2, nothing generates the power to check, to put in check, to deny that forceful power, to deny and check your own pride and arrogance and selfishness and desire to please yourself. Nothing checks it greater than that. That's what that's designed to do. It's designed to put into check that power of one who desires through pride, arrogance, and selfishness to please themselves above pleasing someone else. And I'm not teaching this in some kind of humanistic way that we that is oftentimes incorporated. These are doctrines that are ripped off, imitated, and oftentimes counterfeited by Satan, by the adversary and his policy of evil, and they run rampant in our educational system today. I'm not talking about that humanistic idea. I'm talking about the idea of real and true sacrifice for something greater than yourself, that in the eyes of your Heavenly Father is the nearest, dearest thing to His heart, the edification of another saint's life, their spiritual life. Well, the truth is, I mentioned something here, and it does come into play. Like it or not, the edification process, and if you think about this, when he says, what is he hammering away at here? We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. Now, whether you like it or not, we're going to have to face something here. The edification process is vulnerable. It's vulnerable to being greatly hindered by something that you may not want to own up to. And especially those of us that are wired up like me. And those of us that kind of went through the old, what we went through long, long, long time ago when we were into systematic theology and categorical Bible teaching. And that's your feelings. There's got to be a time and a place when we talk about the way you feel about something. There's a right time and a wrong time. You can look at news and the way things are done in this world today, and you can see it being abused like crazy. But there is a legitimate reason to talk about it. The way you feel about something is important. It really is. Most of the things that you get accomplished outside of your job, your occupation, and that's a must. Most of the things that get done around your house are done because you feel like it. Well, folks, you're being taught what heavenly housekeeping is like. This is the housekeeping. You are God's house. And you get to labor with Him in doing some housekeeping. And the way you feel about this operation is very important. This one above all the others that we've come across of the operations of God, and there's many operations of God. But this one seems to have a great deal to do with how you feel about it. And that's only natural. It's a real thing, and the adversary knows it. One of the greatest ways that he can manipulate you is to play on your feelings. It's one of the easiest ways of manipulation that there is. And that's why conditioning is a big factor in the policy of evil. You go through conditioning, 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 so that your feelings are changed. But even the simple act of reading God's Word, let's use that as, if you don't think this is a big deal, let's see if I can pry into your life a little bit without getting too personal. Now don't play poker, see? Have a good poker face. Don't give yourself away. Even the simple act, one of the things I ask of you, or that some of the, one of the things that you ought to be doing, one of my fatherly examples I give you, not example, but anyway, it's not a command or anything.
Exhortation.
You ought to have, you should actually have a couple of lines of reading going on all the time. You should read God's Word from cover to cover constantly. Don't, and if you don't want to get one of these things and that says read this, I'm not really for that. If you do that, that's fine, you know, read the Bible in a year, okay. I don't subscribe to any of that. Read whatever you want to read, but familiarize yourself with the whole book. And the other line that you should have going on all the time is read Romans through Philemon again and again and again and again and again. But even the simple act of reading God's Word, and some people say, well, I get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and read. Okay, I don't. If you're honest with yourself, now again, play poker here. That simple act of just reading the Word of God, let alone studying anything out in it, which is something you should be doing too, because you don't need to be taking my word for everything. You need to listen, then you need to go home, take this word, and make sure that you've settled this matter out with your Father, that that's really there. If it's not, then don't believe it, and probably you need to find yourself another place to go. And I'm or either that or you need to fire me. But the act of simply just reading the Word, let alone studying it out, if you're honest with yourself, there's times when you sit down to read that you just don't feel like it. And your mind is almost like that it's in a fight against you doing that job. I'll tell you what, that happens to me a lot as a pastor and studying God's Word. There's times where it just seems like my inner man is just at war, that I would rather be doing anything else than this at the time, that something else is in my mind and that there's this struggle that's going. Other times it's as smooth as can be. Yesterday was one of the great smooth times that everything was clicking. The day before that, not so much. And it goes like that. That's normal. That's a normal process because you still have a nature of sin. Sin is still in your members, and there is going to be a fight. And this is why sonship education and sonship edification is far more than just getting doctrine. It's far more than just getting Bible doctrine. The doctrine is terrific, and it's centerpiece. But it can only do so much. You've got to have the complete heart of your Father. And that means godly sentiment. That means coming to the point where you begin feeling the way He feels about things. You actually become that close-knit together that you have His own sentiment upon things. And this is one of those times, as we will get into when we get into the verse that he quotes, of all the things that our Father would have the Apostle Paul quote to us to underscore Christ not pleasing Himself, is that verse. Psalm 69:9, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And we understand what the word reproach means, and we'll understand why our Father is now making this logical, doctrinal appeal to us, so that we now have a complete matching of hearts. Not just a coming together of the mind, but a coming together of our heart. Both what we think and what we feel and everything else that comprises the human heart, the mind and the soul, now becomes one, because we are now entering into a field of business with which the adversary is going to be signaled that he now can ratchet up his own resistance and his own opposition to it. And that's why in the remainder of the book of Romans, it's going to come to the point where God is going to actually talk about Satan and mention him by name as one who is going to try and thwart and stop this process. For even Christ pleased not Himself. All right. Well, I think that's a good place to stop. And what I want to now begin doing in our next session is I want to start looking at this appeal that is being made. And then we're going to, if we have time, and I hope we do, I think we will, we're going to begin to look at that 69th Psalm and see why of all places in the Bible does God take us back there. And we'll begin doing that right after our break. But we'll take our break right here and take about 15 minutes. Is there coffee in the back? Okay. And there's plenty of candy. Help yourself.